John chapter 6 this afternoon. John chapter 6. I have a message today, second hour, that is both topical and expository. The message is about the hard sayings of Jesus. The Lord Jesus actually said many things in the course of his ministry that we could refer to as hard sayings, meaning statements that are either hard either to grasp or to understand, or in many cases just very hard for many to accept, or perhaps both, you know, that they may be both hard to understand and also therefore hard to accept. Some of Christ's statements are readily understood and readily accepted by some Christians, but at the same time are very hard sayings for others who they just don't want to accept because perhaps they contradict their preferred doctrine or what they want to believe and challenge them to believe otherwise. Or perhaps Jesus' hard sayings convict them of their fleshly lifestyle and calls on them to repent. And perhaps they challenge them to examine themselves and see if they're really truly in the faith. We'll be looking at some of those hard sayings today. The sixth chapter of John's Gospel opens with Christ's ministry in Galilee and the account of his feeding of 5,000 men, plus women and children, by the way, from just two small fishes and five barley loaves, after which the disciples collected 12 baskets full of leftovers, which, by the way, is only one of a few of Christ's miracles as recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospels record that miracle. We know the four Gospel writers all write from different perspectives and focus on different details during Christ's ministry. John frequently provides the details the others leave out, which often attests to his eyewitness experience. For instance, John is the only gospel writer that includes the name of the high priest's servant, Malchus, whose ear Peter removed with his sword there when they came to arrest Jesus. John is also the only gospel writer that records the marriage at Cana in Galilee when Jesus turned water into wine. No one else records that. At the same time, John's emphasis in writing his gospel is less on Christ's many miracles like Mark focused on, and more on the discourses and the conflict that Jesus had with the Pharisees, which included more, his gospel also includes more theology, more Christology, and more statements of Christ's deity than the other gospel writers covered. So in that sense, really the Gospel of John is really by far the most profound of the four gospel accounts. And the sixth chapter is one of the most profound and weighty of all the chapters in the book. In this chapter, John records several statements made by Jesus that could be regarded as hard sayings, one of which is even called a hard saying by those that heard it. After Jesus fed the 5,000 plus in verses 1 through 15 of the chapter, he told his disciples to get into a boat and cross the sea to the other side while he went off alone in a mountain to pray. Luke omits this particular crossing of the Sea of Galilee entirely from his gospel. It appears that Jesus perhaps prayed up a storm up there on that mountain, literally, since all three gospel writers record that a great wind arose on the sea and hindered the disciples from getting across. We read in John 6, verse 18, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Read in Matthew 14, verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Mark says that Jesus saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. But it was during this crossing, after John says the disciples had rowed their boat against a hard wind and a raging sea about 25 to 30 furlongs, John gives that detail, and this was at a time when Matthew and Mark both say it was the fourth watch of the night, meaning they had rowed most of the night and had only traversed about 3 miles worth of sea. And then we read that Jesus came out to the disciples' boat walking on the water. Matthew alone records that at that time Peter got out of the boat to walk to Jesus, while both Mark and John leave that detail out. In John 6:19, we read, so when they had rowed about 5 and 20 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing nigh to the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. So John says, after Jesus got into the boat, they immediately arrived at the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The other writers don't say that. And then John covers another very important detail about the feeding of the 5,000 that the other gospel writers leave out of the story entirely, which is that the next day, many of those same people that Jesus had fed the day before came looking for Jesus, and when they again got hungry, to whom Jesus then fed again. But this time he fed them with some very hard sayings rather than barley loaves. And I'm going to read through most of the remainder of the chapter, beginning in verse 24. Then I'm going to come back and look at some of the hard sayings we find in this chapter. And there are several. Verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, that's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. In other words, they're just hungry again. Jesus said, verse 27, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him, the Son of Man, hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? They wanted to work the works of God. Jesus said, answered and said unto them, underlying this verse, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Very important statement there. This, by the way, in itself is a hard saying for some, which we'll come back to. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, and it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Of course, as Jesus clarifies in a moment, he's speaking here of himself. He is that bread from heaven. Verse 34, Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall not thirst. But I said unto you that ye have also seen me and believe not. Verse 37, Jesus said, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's another hard saying that we'll come back to. Verse 38, Jesus said, For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Some have a hard time with that verse as well. Verse 40, And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Now I raise him up at the last day. Verse 41, Then the Jews then murmured, as they all often did, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. He said, verse 44, No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Amen. Another hard saying there, the Lord Jesus. Now I raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father, speaking of himself, of course. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Very clear statement there. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This, speaking of himself, is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he's going to drive it home even further here, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. That's a hard saying. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 55, Jesus said, For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Verse 59, then we read, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? He said, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Which they will, by the way, 40 days after his resurrection. And that will prove, by the way, that he came down from heaven. Verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. That means it gives life. It's the Spirit that gives life, quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. There are indeed many hard sayings in this passage of Scripture. I'll cover the obvious one first. They said in verse 60, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? They said that in response to his words in verse 53 to 54, verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The fact is that Christ's words here about eating his flesh and drinking his blood are some of the most misunderstood and misapplied words in all the Bible. For billions of misguided people the world over today who have been taught to take these words literally, as they have been taught by false churches that have been built a false gospel with a false pagan priesthood on these very words, a false gospel that says through the magical incantations of a Roman Catholic or Episcopal priest, pagan priest, a little round flat wafer dipped in fermented alcoholic red wine becomes the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus. The Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. That word transubstantiation appeared for the first time in the Dark Ages of the 13th century. And it was raised to describe a perverse doctrine that the Catholic heretic Augustine of Hippo invented in the 4th century. And it holds that, quote, the change of the whole substance of bread into the substance of the body of Christ, and of the whole substance of wine into the substance of the blood of Christ. I believe it literally changes. This change is brought about in the Eucharistic prayer through the efficacy of the word of Christ and by the action of the Holy Spirit. However, the outward characteristics of bread and wine, that is, the Eucharistic species, remain unaltered. That's their official doctrine on the Eucharist, the Mass. And what the Catholic Church teaches is that the Lord Jesus' body and blood is re-offered, re-sacrificed every time the Mass is said by that pagan priest, every time that pagan ritual is observed. And they say, unless you do that, you don't have eternal life. You have to come back to that pagan priest to get your eternal life every week. And every deceived Roman Catholic and Episcopal Church member needs to know that that is a blasphemous, idolatrous, subversive, and seditious doctrine that perverts the gospel of Christ, as Paul said in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, that by Christ's one-time sacrifice on that cross, which never needed to be repeated, we have been forever sealed and set apart for salvation and eternal life. Hebrews 9:12, Paul said, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Paul says eternal, not weekly redemption. Eternal redemption for all of our sins, past, present, and future. In verse 25 of that chapter, Hebrews 9, Paul says, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, Then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In chapter 10, Paul says this, verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. By the way, that applies to Catholic priests as well. Their sacrifices never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, for by one offering, Paul says, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's what eternal redemption means. By Christ's one offering, we have been perfected forever. But the Catholics say you've got to come back to that pagan priest every week to get re-sanctified. That is a blasphemous and, in fact, a seditious, satanic doctrine. An Episcopal doctrine is very nearly the same as a Roman Catholic, as, by the way, is a Lutheran doctrine. One Episcopal Church website said this, the Eucharist is only one name for this service, and the Greek Church is called the Divine Liturgy. Sometimes it is called the Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, and sometimes the Mass. Whatever name we call it, it is one of the most important ways for us to come to meet our Lord, they say. We believe that he is really and truly present in the bread and in the wine. That is why, says this website, for almost 2,000 years, Christians have come together Sunday after Sunday, and often during the week. They have come to offer themselves to God and to receive him through the Eucharist into their lives in a very special way. That's what they believe. Very, very pagan, very mystical. It is important for us to remember that the Eucharist is not something that only a priest does. It is something we do together. A priest cannot celebrate the Eucharist alone, although a priest has to dispense it. Must be a priest. A priest cannot celebrate the Eucharist alone. There must be at least one other person. What the priest does is represent us to God at the altar. I thought Jesus did that. I thought the Bible said Jesus is our high priest and our advocate before the Father. Excuse me, the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That means, by the way, that no Catholic or Episcopal pagan priest can stand between man and God. And neither does the Virgin Mary, by the way. But here's what the Catholics and Episcopals teach. What the priest does is represent us to God at the altar and to represent Christ who feeds us with the strength of his body and blood in the form of bread and wine. That's what the priest does. Stands between God and man to represent man to God and to re-sacrifice Christ and give his body and blood to the dumbed-down adherents of that pagan false religion. So these false churches teach that Jesus is physically present within the church in the bread and wine when it celebrates the Mass together, and that's how he comes into their midst. And that is how they welcome him into their presence. It's what they teach. They also teach, based on Christ's words here at verse 53 to 54, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. They believe that God's grace for salvation from sin itself is dispensed through the Eucharist. And therefore, it is called a sacrament through which you obtain the grace of God. May I say that is not what Jesus meant here in saying his followers must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. Not what he meant. Nor, by the way, is Jesus referring here even to partaking of the Lord's Supper while just considering the bread and wine to be only symbolic of Christ's body and blood, as we do in this church. He's not talking here about the Lord's Supper. And as we celebrate it, of course, that observance has nothing whatsoever to do with dispensing or receiving God's grace. It's just a memorial that we do to remember what our Lord did for us on the cross. The fact is that this hard saying of Jesus has nothing whatsoever to do with the Lord's Supper at all. So what does it mean? This is something we all do need to know, may I say. That in fact, every professing Christian who calls on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from his sin and to receive eternal life needs to know what this means. It actually has much to do with what I said to my Catholic doctor this past week. I mentioned Wednesday night. I was there for a checkup, and he's a bit of a joker, my doctor is, and he asked me what I do in life for enjoyment. What do I do for leisure time? And without saying I have no leisure time, I said I pastor a little Baptist church up in Ocala. He said, but that's hard work. I said, yes, but it's what I enjoy doing. And he then asked me, what is the philosophy of your church? Roman Catholic, what is the philosophy of your church? If that's not an open door, I don't know what is. And so knowing that the man is a Hispanic Roman Catholic, I said, well, as Baptists, we believe the Bible alone is our sole authority for faith and practice. And if we stick with the King James Version of the Bible at that, I then said, for our philosophy, we believe that salvation from sin is by grace through faith alone in Christ's sacrifice on the cross in our behalf. And he said, well, we believe in salvation by grace too. And I said, yes, but Catholicism teaches that that grace is accessed through the sacraments, is it not? Through the Eucharist. He said, well, yes. But the Bible, I said, says salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ's blood, that all you must do is believe on the Lord Jesus and put your faith in him to be saved. At that point, he decided to change subjects. And he wanted to talk about politics instead.
Oh, no.
Yeah, so he said, I'm going to digress for a moment here, if you don't mind. He asked me, did you hear that the lady Donald Trump is appointing the Supreme Court as a Roman Catholic? I said, yeah, sure did. Surprise, surprise. I said, it comes as no surprise since the Vatican pretty much controls Washington, D.C. And I said, before Ginsburg died, there were 6 Roman Catholic justices and 3 court Jews. Now it's going to be 7 Roman Catholics and only 2 Jews. He said, yeah, I know. He knew that. And he asked me, do you think it's a problem for Roman Catholics to serve on the Supreme Court? I said, well, not if their first loyalty is to the U.S. Constitution, rather than to the papacy in Rome, that being a foreign power. But that's not typically the case. And I said, once upon a time in colonial America, I told the doctor this, once upon a time in colonial America, Catholics were forbidden from holding political office because their first loyalty was to a foreign power, that being the Pope of Rome. At that point, the good doctor decided to drop the subject and end my visit with a clean bill of health. But there's a point here. And back to the point, in saying, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, and whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, Jesus is not saying, unless you partake of the sacrament of the Catholic Eucharist or the Mass, you cannot be saved. He's not saying that. He's not here saying that outside of the Catholic Church, where that sacrament is served, there is no salvation, as they do teach, as they teach to keep its devotees in bondage to its blasphemous system. Jesus is not referring here to the Lord's Supper at all, again, which, by the way, at this time, in John chapter 6, in his ministry, had not even been instituted yet. But there were, at that time, still many disciples at that time who did already have the eternal life he's speaking of here. And so, finally, as for what Jesus is not doing here, Jesus is not here contradicting the great doctrine of justification by faith alone that Paul expounded upon in Romans chapters 3 to 4, and as he summarized in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, where Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and by the way, through faith, there it says, not through any sacrament, through faith. Jesus plainly states that same principle right here in this passage, just a few breaths and phrases before verse 53, as we read in verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Earlier in the discourse, Jesus said quite plainly in response to the question these people posed him in verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What did Jesus say? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. That in itself, as mentioned earlier, is a hard saying for those who, in their pride, want to do some work to earn God's favor and salvation. But then by this crowd's very reply, they showed that they did not believe, and they were there just to get some more fish and barley loaves. So they therefore said to him in verse 30, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? Show us a sign. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. At that point then, Jesus, seeing their unbelief, he'd already laid it out plainly for them. All you got to do is believe. He laid it out plainly, but then seeing their unbelief, well, show us a miracle then. Jesus then began, I believe, to speak in spiritual terms, as in a parable. As he explained in the parable of the sower, when the disciples asked him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Jesus said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So here he is basically concealing the truth in these spiritual words. He said, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. But just as Jesus said in spiritual terms to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To which Nicodemus replied in physical terms, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Just as Jesus said in spiritual terms, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that asked, that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. She too replied in physical terms, saying, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, from whence thou hast that living water. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well? Yeah, much greater. In fact, he's the one that wrestled with him and broke his leg. In the same way, here in this chapter, Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms, and these unbelievers just don't get it. They don't get it. But to those that were listening, to those that had ears to hear, Jesus plainly said in verse 63 that his words about eating his flesh were not to be taken literally. Verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He plainly says here, he's speaking in spiritual terms, to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ, as Jesus means in this discourse, is just to believe. As he says in verse 29, in verse 35, in verse 40 and 47, just to simply believe by faith alone that Christ has indeed come down from heaven, as he said in verse 38, to appear as God in human flesh, fully God and fully man, to do the Father's will, and to offer himself, his body and his blood together as the only acceptable sacrifice for our sin, to free us from our bondage to death and give us eternal life in its place. So to eat the flesh and to drink the blood of Jesus, as Christ means in this discourse, is to by faith believe these things and to receive him as Savior and Lord, and thereby to partake of, to enjoy the many blessings of grace that he has secured for us by his sacrifice on the cross. Redemption from and pardon for sin, peace with God, justification, regeneration, spiritual gifts he gives to us, and eternal life. These are all these blessings that we receive and partake of in feeding on Christ's flesh and his blood. At the same time, this feeding upon Christ's flesh and blood also includes feeding upon his written word daily as our necessary spiritual food, just as we partake of our physical food daily to sustain our physical bodies. All of this is what Jesus means here by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It has absolutely nothing to do with a weekly religious ritual. Instead, it has everything to do with the entirety of our life that we have in Jesus. Paul said in Acts 17, for in him we live and move and have our being. Amen. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's also why he said in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Christ is to be our life. It means the Lord Jesus is the constant source, focus, and motivation of our spiritual life in all that we do. Walking with him daily and serving him and enjoying sweet fellowship and seeking constant communion with him. Not just on Sunday when we bow down to a pagan priest to receive idolatrous flat wafer drenched in wine. So this is what it means to feed on Christ, as he means here in this passage. And I would dare say, there is not a Catholic or Episcopal pagan priest on top side of this earth who has any idea what any of this means. For if any such did, they would run screaming out of that blasphemous brothel of a church, that spiritual whorehouse, in repentance and humble contrition, perhaps even in sackcloth and ashes, for so horribly, blasphemously perverting the body, the blood, and the gospel of Jesus. Amen. We read in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this isn't hard saying, who can hear it? Then in verse 66, in that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. We see here, by the way, that as John uses that word disciple in this context, it doesn't mean a born-again true believer. Of course, that's why Jesus said in verse 70, have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? That's another hard saying, is it not? I've chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Unfortunately, it's still true today that in almost every church meeting, there will be make-believers and false brethren present among the saints. Sometimes those who portray themselves as being the most spiritual turn out to be the devil in our midst, as some of us saw demonstrated this past week. But there was that day, some standing there with Jesus on that northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee who understood these things. Therefore, we read in verse 67, Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. This, by the way, is the very same confession that Peter declared on another occasion, which we read about in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked the disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 14, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter spoke up, answered and said, Thou art that Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I find it rather interesting. On both of those occasions, Jesus made very similar statements to explain why Peter got it, why he understood, and why others didn't get it. In Matthew 16, we read in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. In John chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 65, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me, except it were given unto him of my Father. Thereby, of course, recalling what he also said in verse 44, that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. These two are two more of Christ's very hard sayings that we find in this chapter. These statements also are very hard for some Christians to accept. Many professing Christians today stumble over these verses because of their own pride. They want to believe that they can work the works of God, as we see in verse 28, to make some form of contribution to their own salvation, which they then, of course, will deserve some credit. But these statements in verse 44 and 65 get even harder when we combine them with what we see also in verse 37 to 39, where Jesus said, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. This is the Father's will which hath sent me. That of all which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day. These are all hard sayings for the man who wants to take partial credit for his own salvation, who wants to believe that he came to Christ of his own free will, and who refuses to rest in the eternal security of God's keeping power that we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, and who therefore determines to keep himself saved by his own effort. How can we work the works of God? Between all these verses combined, there's not much, these verses here, 44, 65, and 37 and 39. There's not much room left here for the free will of man to enter into the equation. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, except it were given unto him of my Father, verse 65. But at the same time, all that the Father giveth me shall come, verse 37. Well, it's true that we do read in Revelation 22, 17, Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It is true that whosoever will may come. But what Jesus is saying in these verses, hard sayings for some, is that no man left to his own free will come, because no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, because he has to be drawn to the Father, or it has to be given unto him, he said in verse 65, of my Father. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. God is the seeker, not man. These are hard sayings, but these are the clear teachings of Christ that follow right on into Paul's epistles, such as where he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Paul says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. These are hard sayings of Jesus. He said many other things as well during the course of his ministry that were also very hard sayings, which of course is why the Pharisees hated him, had him arrested and crucified, which, by the way, even they thought was being done as an act of their will. The fact of the matter is, all along it was the Father's predetermined will that Jesus should be the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. God's working all things, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, after the counsel of his will. And as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, we read in Acts 2:23, Speaking of Jesus, Peter said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. By the way, just because God knew beforehand that's what's going to happen, it was his plan, doesn't mean they were any less accountable for what they had done. So then, if Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, but at the same time says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, then why does the Father not draw all men to salvation? Why doesn't he just draw everybody? That's a question I cannot answer. What I do know is that we read in John 1 verse 9 that Jesus is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John 1 9. John says Jesus is that true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That verse, combined with Christ's teaching in his parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, where he says that whosoever hath ears to hear, to him more truth will be given. Those combined, and those verses tell me that all men are given enough truth, enough light, that if they would respond in obedience to the light that they're given, they'd be given more. The Father would reveal more truth to them as he did for Peter. They would eventually be drawn to salvation. But for those who are here today, and I believe there may well be some who are not yet in the vine, who don't yet know what it means to rely on and to hunger for that close communion with the Lord Jesus as your source of spiritual life, you don't know feasting on his word and seeking fellowship and constant communion with him daily, I would encourage you today to respond in obedience to the light that you are given while you still can. Because we also know from the same parable, if you reject God's light, God will send darkness. And Jesus said, if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? I'd encourage you to respond in obedience today to the light that you've been given. Repent of the sin in your life that you know is separating you from God. By faith, believe these things and receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and thereby partake of and enjoy the many blessings of grace that he secured for us by his sacrifice on the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and praise you and thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us all to get it. Help us to understand these things. And Lord, I just pray if there is one today that's not saved, that he would, maybe today would be the day of salvation for him. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Hymn number 125, Jesus Paid It All.